I was looking back the other day and realizing it's been a number of decades that I've been speaking at the feast. And again, I realize being so young, it's hard to imagine that, but I have. Sorry, that was a good line. Had to borrow that. But I remember, as far as I recall, the first message I gave was over the big tabernacle building, across from the Feast Ad building. It was when I was here with Mr. Burke McNair, serving under him, the assistant or associate pastor. I don't remember what the title was, but I remember the message. It was about the importance of a giving attitude. And it just seems that recently, speaking at the feast, as they rotate through the speaking schedule, I have ended up speaking a number of times on the last great day, in the morning of the last great day. And typically, that's when they ask that we talk about the meaning of the day. And the first couple of times that I gave that, I thought, well, okay, this is good. It's something I need to do. And then I realized, well, I can't give the same sermon every year. They're out on the website. So I got to find another little angle, another little approach. And it got me to doing some study and research on the last great day. It led to reading a lot of commentaries, trying to do some different perspectives, doing some research on it. Read Sonsino commentary, read Jewish perspectives, read a number of Jewish websites. What I came to find was I was a little bit surprised at the amount of confusion there is about the day and about that festival. What is the last great day? What is that eighth-day picture? What's it all about? And I realized even the Jews don't know what it's all about. I mean, they have a lot of different perspectives. Some would say, well, you know, it's like a kind of a wrap-up day for all of the feasts. It's the seventh feast of the year. Seven's God's number of completion, so it's just a wrap-up, just completes the feast package. Well, okay, that didn't make a lot of sense, but okay, that's one perspective. There were others that equated it to a lavish host who had thrown a big bash. He had a big party, and everybody was about to leave, and he said, you know what, I'm having so much fun. Don't leave, stay for another day. And that's the eighth day, just stay for another day. So this is the view of a number of another groups of Jews. Well, some then said, well, no, it's got to be more meaning than that. Maybe this is a time to ask God for a blessing. You know, for the next year, it's crops. It was kind of agricultural in the Old Testament. So let's say this is a day to ask for God's blessing on the next crops, that the former rain, which always came in the fall, the former rain would get the soil loose so that they could plant for the winter crops to grow over the winter and be harvested in the spring. In essence, all the variety of ideas shows the Jews don't know what in the world this feast was about. As I did my research, that was a conclusion I came to, at least. They don't know what it's about. As I was thinking about my sermon this year for New Braunfels, I kept coming back to the point that Satan has blinded the world to his plan. Now, somebody read Isaiah 25 at the feast in New Braunfels, so I'm going to turn to Isaiah 25 and read there's a couple of verses there that point this out. It's Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 25 and verses 6 and 7. It says, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. Now, we've understood this to mean the Feast of Tabernacles for many years. This is a feast for all nations, for all the peoples who were alive at that time in the millennium. It'll be a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, a feast of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wine on the lees. So here's the abundance that we heard about in the first sermon, that God wanted to bless Israel, and he was planning to bless them abundantly if they would obey. And ultimately, in the millennium, we know there's going to be a time of plenty. There's going to be a time of great blessing. But verse 7 is the key part. It says, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. You know, we know this is going to be a time when people are going to be able to learn about God's way of life. That veil, that covering that blinds people, that keeps them from understanding God's plan. God will start with his people Israel that he brings back to the promised land. He'll begin there, and then from there it will spread out throughout the world, that all peoples will have an opportunity to understand God's plan. But right now people don't understand it, and neither do the Jews, and neither did the Jews in Jesus' day. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. We'll see that Jesus made the point It was following a question that he was asked about speaking in parables. And we find the disciples asking him in verse 10 of Matthew 13, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Because he kept speaking in parables. And he answered in verse 11 and said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." God has not given it to them. He didn't give the Jews in the first century the understanding of the mysteries of God, the things that were hidden from them. Now, they're not hidden forever, and God does reveal them to some people. And Jesus is obviously saying that he had revealed it to the disciples, and as Jesus was there to explain the meaning, we know many times it went over their heads, and they came to him and said, "What's this parable mean?" And Jesus had to explain what the parable referred to, how to understand it. But he said, "It's been given to you to know the mysteries of God's plan." It's only a few. Jesus skipped down to verse 13. He says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And then he talks about a prophecy. He talks about a prophecy from Isaiah. He quotes from that prophecy about not hearing and not understanding and eyes being closed. But verse 16, skip down to verse 16, he says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Now, the passage that Jesus quoted from Isaiah 6 doesn't have the same emphasis that Jesus emphasized here. I didn't read through his statement, but in his statement, he emphasized the people closing their eyes. They've closed their eyes so they can't see. They've closed their ears so they can't hear and understand. But the point is, Jesus said, "Your eyes are blessed because you are able to see." I'll give you a title of my sermon today as well. It's "Blessed Are Your Eyes," taken from this statement. Blessed are your eyes. You are a part of those that God has allowed to see the mysteries of God, the mysteries of God's plan. I gave it in Ruston last Sabbath. I shortened it a little bit today. So John Ivy and Christina Ivy can follow along and probably skip it a little bit from their notes last week if they kept notes or took notes. But it really was impressed on me at the feast this year in preparing my sermon, but also in listening to a number of the other messages, that God has called a group of people with a great purpose. There's a great purpose for us today. We have a big job ahead of us. I was reading in Mr. Frank's member letter, and he talked a little bit about what a privilege it is to be called now. What a privilege to be a part of those that God is working with. And that's what I wanted to focus on today, the blessing of our calling. Now, one of the concepts I hear over and over these days is that people want to know that their lives make a difference. I believe in the days of the early settlers of our country, when they struggled simply to survive in a new world, simply to make a living, that just to survive and make a living was fulfilling enough. That gave purpose to their lives. But as our country has become more wealthy, and as Mr. Taylor was talking about, even within the church, that we have become more affluent, it seems that that's not sufficient. People want to know more. They want to be able to say, "I have purpose." And there's nothing wrong with that. I believe it's important to have purpose. Do we realize the purpose we have? Do we realize the great value of the purpose we have? It's not a bad thing to want to do good things for other people, even within society. In fact, we're told in Galatians chapter 6 that we're to do good unto all as we have opportunity. But I think sometimes in the church we sell ourselves short and we sell our calling short when we fail to focus on the enormous good that we will do the whole world if we're there to assist and to help Jesus Christ in re-educating the world, in explaining to them the mysteries of God. Remember the same Paul who wrote in Galatians 6 to remember to do good in the here and now. He didn't make that the purpose of his life. He didn't make that the focus of his life. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians 3. Take a look at what Paul said about where his focus was. Yes, when we have opportunity, we should do good. We have a project that we do here as a hilltop project to help people in the community, and it's wonderful. It's great that we do these things. But it can't become the focus of our life, because Paul didn't let those things become the focus of his life. Notice what he says was his focus. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do." Here's what I focus on. Anytime he mentions something about one, this is the one thing that we ought to take note. We ought to recognize this is an important point. "One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus," or in Christ Jesus. Now think about this. Paul is saying, the biggest point of my life, the focus of my life, is not the lessons of the past. Now, he learned the lessons of the past. He talks about various things that he went through, and it's obvious he learned from those things. I don't think Paul forgot the lessons of the past, but he didn't live in the past. Paul was not negligent to take care of the needs of people. Yeah, we even read of that when he went up to, I won't turn to the passage, but in Acts 15, when he was told, make sure you continue to care for the people and take care of people's needs. He said, I was diligent to do that. So it's not that he's not looking to take care of people. It's not that he's ignoring doing good, as he tells us in Galatians 6, but his focus, what he reached for, what his eye was on, and what he recognized to be the greatest prize was ahead of him. It was upward. It was in the future. And notice verse 15, he says, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature," and he's speaking spiritually here, "as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." You know what he's saying in verse 15, if I can put it in my own words and paraphrase it, he says, those of you that are spiritually mature, you get it. You realize that this is the key. This is the most important thing. What you're going to do for the world in the future. That's where your life makes the greatest, biggest difference it could possibly make. To help God the Father and Jesus Christ bring the most people possible into his family. To bring the most people possible into the family of God with eternal life. And in essence, he's saying, if anyone doesn't get that focus yet, at some point they will. Especially if they're spiritually mature or growing towards spiritual maturity. At some point, that will kick in and they'll get it. The light will go on. Remember, he went on to say in verse 20, a little bit later in the same chapter, he went on to say that our true citizenship is in heaven. It's not here on earth. Now, did Paul use his citizenship sometimes to avoid illegal punishment? Well, sure he did. But he said that's not the focus. Again, his focus was future. His focus was on God the Father. His focus was on spiritual matters. And the greatest difference anyone can make is to respond to God's call. Respond to that calling of God. And to make sure we're there in that first resurrection, or that we're changed to spirit in that resurrection, or changed to spirit if we're alive, to be a part of the government of God. Take a look at what Peter says. If we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, we see what God values. We see what God appreciates. And it's individuals who have their eyes blessed to see, and therefore accept the calling of God. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, he says, "But you," because he starts the sentence, or this sentence starts with the word "but," it's obvious that he's doing a comparison here, but he says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Think about the contrast that he's drawing here. And I'm not going to read the verses prior to this, but the contrast is very clear. He says, you were not a people. Now, you look up that Greek word for people. It's a Greek word, laos, and it's apparently a primary word. But Thayer's Greek lexicon says this about that word. It says it means a people, tribe, nation, or of the same stock and language. If you think about that, obviously he's referring back to ancient Israel. They were of the same tribe, the same people, the same stock and language. They were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we look at that special people that God was working with in the Old Testament, and he says he called them a special people. He called them to be a holy nation. And he wanted to bless them incredibly. He separated them to be a special people to him. But they didn't appreciate that calling. They didn't appreciate that what God wanted them to do, to be an example to the world. And they lacked appreciation. And that lack of appreciation resulted in them ultimately going into captivity. But we, he said, have been called, as Peter said, a special people. You weren't a people. You weren't of the same stock or language. But now you are. You're of the people of God. I'd like to remind us of a few aspects of our calling. I think all of us are familiar with these, but just to remind us of how special this is. Turn with me to John chapter 6. To be called, to have your eyes open so that your eyes are blessed, or my eyes are blessed, is an incredibly special thing. John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. Today, in most of Christianity, people talk about coming to Jesus. They have come to Jesus moments, and the focus is on Jesus. Well, yes, we do need a relationship with Jesus Christ because he's our Savior. But the point is, Jesus Christ isn't the starting point. The Father is the one who decides who is going to be able to come to Jesus. And that's what Jesus himself said in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And he repeats that a little bit later in the same chapter, later on. No one can come to me except it's through the Father. You know, when we think about a calling, we think about an invitation or a wedding. Revelation 19 talks about the wedding of the Lamb, the wedding of Jesus Christ at his return. Somebody has to make up the guest list. Who are you going to invite? You're just going to say, everybody come. You know, everybody, you're all welcome. Well, in today's Christian world, that's the way people think, don't they? They think now is the only time of salvation. Now everybody is welcome. But that's not what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us there is a calling. There's an invitation that goes out. Well, who makes up that invitation list? Well, Jesus Christ said it's the Father. He's the one that issues the invitation. He's the one that issues the calling. Now, I don't know how that strikes you or how much you think about that, but I just think it is incredible to think that my family name, your family name, was discussed or was thought of by God the Father as, I want to call this individual now. I want to call them now. I want to give them an invitation. Do I invite them now or do I wait until later? Do I wait until the white throne judgment or do I call them now? Ah, let's call them now. Somebody had to make that decision, and Jesus said it's the Father who does that. You know, our calling comes with incredible hope as well. Again, we could go to a number of scriptures or any of these points, but I'm just going to go to Romans 8, Romans chapter 8, because I think this passage incorporates a number of the incredible aspects of hope we have for the future by responding to the calling of God. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 16, it says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, Romans 8:16, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. We inherit whatever Jesus Christ inherits. We're joint heirs. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Together with whom? Together with one another? No, other scriptures say, glorified together with Christ, that we'll have the glory that he has as a part of God's family. For I consider that the sufferings, verse 18, of this present time are not to be worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So we're called to eternal life, as other passages say. We're called to be not servants of God, but his children. We're called to glory. We're called to be joint heirs with Christ. That calling has an incredible blessings, incredible hope. that comes with it. Now, again, I'm not telling you something you don't know, but just to remind us of how special that is, how incredibly special it is. And the amazing thing is that God chose me, and he chose you to be a part of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The amazing thing, he's doing it with you and me. He's not doing it with the wise. He's not doing it with the mighty. Yes, he blesses us. And yes, I've noticed great blessings with children and our children in the church. Financial blessings and all kinds of blessings. But again, that doesn't make us the wise, doesn't make us the mighty of the world. When we speak, the world doesn't listen. Doesn't stop traffic. Ken Trabig has just spoken. Goes all out on Twitter and every feed. No, I don't do that. I don't tweet. I'm not a twit. No, that's not the right way to phrase it, is it? Anyway, I do tweet occasional things. I'll post a few things. Rarely. But it doesn't stop the financial world. It doesn't stop the religious world when we speak. Any of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul makes that statement very, very... It's chapter 1, beginning of verse 26. Again, I'm starting a sentence that begins with a comparison, showing a comparison that God chose the foolish of the world because the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of mankind. God's so much greater than humans. But let's just pick it up there in verse 26. He says, let's actually back up to 26 and not 27. Let's start in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. This is our calling, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. It's the amazing thing that God has called you and me. God has a plan that almost no one, almost none, although what was it Mr. Frank said? Estimates are about 100 billion people who've lived on this planet so far. 100 billion people. And the vast, vast, vast majority, you may as well say almost all of them, don't understand it. Their eyes are blinded. They don't see God's plan. They don't see the truth of God. And yet you do. Being a math nerd, I had to figure out, okay, what percentage is that? Scripture talks about 144,000. So why don't we say close to double that? Just pick a number. 200,000. If there have been 200,000, well, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's... Oh, sorry. More? Less? I'm going to stick with 200,000. What if there were 200,000 that see it over the course of humanity, over the course of history, up until the first resurrection? Let's just pick a number, arbitrary number. It's arbitrary, just arbitrary. 200,000 out of 100 billion. You know what tiny fraction that is? My calculator didn't go big enough. I had to get a spreadsheet. I had to get Excel out that would let me go enough zeros in there to be able to do the calculation. It is 0.0002%. That is 0.2 of a percent of humanity. If it's 200,000 people who will be a part of that first resurrection or that change to spirit. Now, it may be more, maybe less, but just using that number, 0.2 of a percent. I mean, you may as well say nothing. So tiny a fraction. But the plan that God has and that he's allowed you and me to understand is a plan that will bring the most humans possible into his family. And the point in verse 29 that Paul is making about all of this is so that no flesh should glory. He's called us, he's called you, and he's called me. And it doesn't matter how smart we think we are, it doesn't matter how physically productive we may be and successful we may be, We're still not the mighty of this world. We're still not the wise of this world. And he's using us so that no one can claim they deserve to be in God's family. Because people will look at us and say, wow, if you can make it, there's hope for me. I can make it too. And that's the point, I think. So without a doubt, we are incredibly blessed to be called by God now to understand, to have eyes that see. In the faith chapter of Hebrews 11, we're told faithful people of God remain faithful, even at the cost of their physical lives. Why was that? Well, it was because they wanted to attain what's called a better resurrection. A better resurrection. Now, that tells me that God and the people of faith consider that first resurrection to be a better resurrection. It's a better place to be. Because think of how much good you can do. First of all, those who live over into the millennium, and then at the end of the millennium, whenever the white throne judgment period comes, nearly 100 billion people get raised, brought back to life. Where are they going to fit on this earth? Well, I think God's got a plan for that. I think God can handle it. Seem to be some changes that we read about in Scripture about the millennium, things that are going to change. But the point is, we can make the most possible difference for the most possible people to bring them into the truth. Why would anyone discount? Why would anyone turn their back on an opportunity to be a part of that? That's a question we each have to answer. Is that point really real to us? Do we really grasp how incredible it is to understand the meaning of God's festivals and to understand his plan? To understand how great that calling is. What a precious truth to see, to know. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever gone through the exercise of wondering, where would I be if? What if? What if the world tomorrow broadcast never was on XCG or XCLO, those superstations out of Mexico? What if Uncle Oscar, my mom's uncle, uncle, what if he hadn't listened? What if he hadn't tried to get all the family members to listen? What if my parents hadn't listened? What if they hadn't seen the plain truth that Alfred and Linda Brandt took and left out on the coffee table? I mean, what if? Where would I be? Well, I bet I wouldn't be here. Why would I have come to Big Sandy? Why would I have come to Gladewater? I was in Houston. I would have been a part of the world. I wouldn't have gone to Ambassador College. Who knows where I would have been, but it wouldn't have been here. I wouldn't have gotten to know all of you wonderful people. I wouldn't have met my wonderful wife, best friend and advisor. You know, I think sometimes about that. What would my life be like? My dad and mom were both good Lutherans. I'd probably be a Lutheran. I'd believe in heaven and hell, immortal soul. Keep the same regular holidays that people do, religious days, think the way most of the world thinks. I'd be playing sports on Saturdays, guarantee you. I'd be involved in all kinds of things on weekends. Would have been a very different world. Would have been very strange. You know, if we get it, if we truly, as Paul described, if we truly value and appreciate our calling, and we appreciate the fact that our eyes are open to be able to see, what do we do? Again, going to go through these points pretty quickly, but you may think of lots of things. These are the things, three things that really came to my mind. First off, think about our relationship with God. If we know that God the Father is the one that called us, and we know God wants a relationship with us, what's important in relationships? Wouldn't you agree that communication and showing appreciation is important for any good relationship? I think it's true of our relationship with God the Father. Communication and appreciation. Notice what Paul reminds us of in 1 Thessalonians 5. We need to communicate with God. We need to express our appreciation to God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And for the sake of the sermon today, I would say we need to express our appreciation for our calling. Tell him we appreciate the fact that he called us, no matter what roundabout way it was, for us to be a first, second, third, fourth generation Christian, that we appreciate him choosing our family. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." I think it's important for us to make sure God knows we don't undervalue his calling, that we don't undervalue that. We appreciate the ability to understand his plan and have a chance to be a part of that best resurrection, that great job of re-educating the world and of making peace and establishing peace in the world. We've just finished picturing that at the Feast of Tabernacles, wanting to be a part of that future. Let God know we appreciate that. Secondly, I would say a big part of preparing to serve in the family of God is to be working now to be more like God, to be more like Jesus Christ. 3 John verse 11, 3 John's only one chapter, very short letter that John penned. But in verse 11, John says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil." And there's a lot of evil in the world today. A lot of evil around us. A lot of evil taking place. But he says, don't imitate that. Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Imitating good, and by imitating good, we're imitating attributes of God, attributes of Jesus Christ, learning to be like Jesus Christ when we imitate the good things that we see, the godly things that we see. Paul said we're to put on Christ. Put on Christ. That we're to imitate him. He even said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So that we live a life like Jesus Christ lived. Paul even gave us a list of attributes that the Holy Spirit should be developing in us to become more like God, didn't he? Well, we call them the fruit of the Spirit, or fruits, plural, depending on how you want to write it, of the Spirit. But what is developed in us with our cooperation and with God's help, the help of the Holy Spirit, found in Galatians 5. I won't turn and read them. You know them. But grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Grow to become more like God. And the more those fruits of God's Spirit grow and develop in us, I believe the more we're going to see the evil in the world. John's making a contrast here. Look at the evil. Avoid that. Don't imitate that. Don't be a part of that. Look at good. Analyze what is good. That's what you want to imitate. That's what you want to follow. And the closer we are to God, the more we see God's Spirit working in us and developing the attributes of God in us, the more we're going to see the evil, the more we're going to realize evil is evil. And we see a lot of it around us. Satan has inflicted evil on all mankind, including our own nation, with its democratic republic form of government. Many of you probably remember Winston Churchill has been quoted as saying, "Democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others. It's the worst form, except for all the other forms." I mean, it's got its problems. There's also a saying about democracy. It says, "Democracy is the best form of government until people realize they can vote themselves a pay raise." And once that happens, it deteriorates rapidly. Now, it doesn't matter who you want to blame right now. In my opinion, we are in the most despicable time of government that I have seen in our country. And I have seen, observed, I've been involved in it, but I've observed for a number of decades. It's despicable what's going on. It's horrible. The U.S., along with the rest of the world, desperately needs God's government of peace, harmony, righteousness, truth, and justice. And that's what you and I, if we respond to the call, we appreciate the call of God, and we stay faithful to God, that's what we get to bring to the world. How can there be anything more important than that? pray daily for God's kingdom to come. Matthew 6:33, you can quote it by heart, but I'll turn and read it. Matthew 6:33, that must be our first priority, our first goal, more important than anything else in the world. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all the physical things, he says, will be added to you. I'll bless you. You will be blessed if you keep the right perspective, if you keep the right goal, first and foremost, in your mind. Last scripture I want to turn to is in Hebrews 11. Remember, it was said of the heroes of Hebrews 11 that they weren't satisfied with what they saw around them. They weren't satisfied with the here and now. Abraham, different ones, were greatly blessed. They had great possessions, but that wasn't what they were looking for. That's not where their focus was. Their focus was different, was in a different area. Let's pick it up in verse 14, Hebrews chapter 11. It says, for those who say such things, speaking about faith, and they died in the faith, didn't receive the promises. Maybe I should start in verse 13 because that sets the stage. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them. This is what they embraced. This is what they saw as most important in their lives. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things plainly declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They sought a homeland, but it wasn't in the here and now. It wasn't in this physical world. And God says he's happy to be called their God. Don't we also want God to be happy to be called our God? I would think we would. God's calling is an incredible opportunity. I advise anybody who has that calling to accept it. It's a wonderful calling. It's a wonderful opportunity, a wonderful invitation from God to be able to understand. And once we do understand, don't ever sell that short. It's an incredible blessing to see what God is doing, to understand his plan, to know that we will have a part in that plan, and to have our eyes that are blessed because they see.